Anyways, you guys ready for the word?
Yes.
Awesome. We've been in this series on God has a name. God has a name. And just a quick recap, looking at a few weeks ago when we began, we looked at Exodus chapter 3 when Moses is talking to God and saying, who should I say is sending me to Israel to deliver them from Egypt? What is your name? And God responds, but also kind of doesn't respond. And he responds with the Hebrew language of Ehiye, Asher Ehiye. And if you've been following along, we talked about that. I am what I am. I will be what I will be. I will cause to be what I cause to be. In other words, God is greater and more transcendent and bigger than anything mere human words and utterance can ever describe and express. He is necessary existence. He just is. He's the one who also brings all things into being. He says, when he talks about himself in the first person, he says, I am, Ehiye. But when he talks in the third person for us to him, we say, Yahweh. Yahweh, which is God's proper personal name. And we talked about that it's the four Hebrew consonants. Nobody knows how to pronounce God's name because they didn't write with vowels in the Hebrew language, only consonants. And because that name was so holy, because that name was so inexpressible, the Hebrew people would not speak his name. Perhaps the only time traditionally that they would speak the name of God was on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, as he went into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the sins of the nation of Israel. At that point, and only then, one time a year, would they dare pronounce the holy name of God, the Tetragrammaton, Hashem, Adonai, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, or what we say today, Yahweh, or as wrongly transliterated, Jehovah. And that's the name of God. And it's what is referred to as the ineffable name, that it's incapable of being expressed or described in words. His name is inexpressible. And of course, if you remember Paul, when he ascended to the third heaven, to paradise, and he saw things, he heard things that when he returned, he was unable to utter, to express. He could not share it. And in fact, also, he was not permitted to. We see God being asked his name in the Old Testament several times, and his response is always, why do you ask my name? It is too wonderful for you to understand. It cannot be spoken because of its sacredness to the Jewish person. And in himself, God is beyond all grammar or language. He is the source and foundation of all possibility of utterance. And thus, he is beyond all and any definite descriptions. And the goal of this series is I hope you walk away with a greater sense of awe and wonder at the majesty and greatness of your God. That you would see how amazing he is. So today, I want to continue in that. And we're going to be looking in Exodus chapter 34. So if you have your Bible, you can open up to Exodus 34 now and get ahead of that. So the first point I want to talk about is, what does God's name mean? What is the significance of his name? What does Yahweh's name mean? Now, in order to look at this, we are actually going to go to the most quoted passage in the Old Testament in Exodus 34. It is the most quoted passage in Scripture, of Scripture, in the Bible. In other words, all the biblical authors refer back to this pivotal moment of God's self-revelation to his people. So we're going to look at that. Now, if you and I wanted to have a relationship, it's important that to have a true relationship that I get to know you, that I actually know who you are, not just about you. Like if you wanted to know about my wife, Angela, by the way, shout out, we met 17 years ago today. So, yeah, pretty awesome. And it just so happened to be National Friends Day. And so she's my best bud. We're best friends. It's awesome. And 17 years ago, I can't believe it, 17 years. And I was thinking about that today. I was like, I learned a lot more in high school than I've learned about Angela in 17 years. You know, like 17 years of high school, I learned more than 17 years of being with her. You know, women are just as complex as the transcendence of God. You think, as soon as you think you figured them out, boom, it's like this whole other world, right? You know, but I love it. She's amazing, a wonderful mother. I'm getting sidetracked talking about my lovely wife, but But if I wanted to tell you about Angela so that you could have a relationship with her, I could say, well, she's beautiful. She's got brown eyes. She's got dark hair, wonderful olive-colored skin. She's about 5'4" on a good day, you know, she blah, 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 blah. And you would say, okay, maybe you could recognize her, but you still don't know her. Right? So you still can't have relationship with her because you don't know anything about her that actually matters for a relationship. Like, is she reliable? Is she kind? Is she gracious? Does she care about others? Is she faithful? Is she trustworthy? Those are character attributes that are necessary for us to actually have a real relationship. Additionally, in real relationship, if I want to have a thriving relationship with my wife, the worst thing I could do is to project onto her my vision for her. Right? I want you to be this, so do it. That's no way to have a relationship. Real relationship is letting her self-define and me love who she is. She tells me who she is. I don't tell her who I want her to be and who I think she should be. She tells me who she is, and my job, if I want a real relationship with her, is with boundaries and respect, to respect who she self-defines as. And once I do that, now we can actually have real relationship where now I'm not manipulating her to be something she's not or to do something she doesn't want to do. But and that goes back to our first lesson when we talked about you might have a God of your own imagination if he agrees with you on everything. Why? All you've done is you've projected onto your grand idea of what you want God to be instead of letting Yahweh himself self-define and then you worship what he self-defines as. And so this is where God, in Exodus 34 and in 33, where God is self-defining. It would have been impossible for us to know who he is because he's the invisible God. He's the inexpressible God. So the only way that we could possibly know, okay, who are you and what does your name mean, is by him self-defining and revealing himself to us of what he wants us to think about him, what he wants us to know about him, so that we can actually be in relationship. Now, this would never happen with any other deity in history in antiquity. No other deity would we find what happens in Exodus 33. No other god in antiquity in the Mesopotamian area in the ancient Near East would ever spend time to have a conversation with another human face to face as a friend. And that is exactly what we find in Exodus 33, which is making Yahweh utterly unique, other, or as the Bible would say, holy, holy, holy. He is so unique and so other. There's no other God like him. And here we find in Exodus 33, the God of the universe, the inexpressible God, the invisible God, the almighty, the majestic one that is inexpressible with words, is having a face-to-face conversation with Moses. Wow. And they're doing it as a friend. And then Moses and God, they're chatting, they're having a talk. And then all of a sudden, Moses out of nowhere just says, yo, I want to see your glory. Okay? I want to see your glory. Now, if I'm reading and I'm thinking, you're almost putting a demand on the Almighty God. That's going to be shot down real quick. But no, Yahweh responds and says, okay, I'll show you my glory. What I'm going to do is I'm going to put you in this little cave over here. I'm going to cover you with my hand. You asked to see my glory, so I'm going to show it to you. I'm going to walk before you, and I'm going to let you see all my goodness. What's his glory? Now, what is glory? Now, if Michael Jordan walked in the room right now, for those of you that follow basketball or have been alive for 2 seconds on this earth, you would know who he is, okay? What is Michael Jordan known for? Basketball. Yeah, I'm not going to do a trick question on you guys this early in the morning. Okay. Yeah, yep, he's known for basketball. That is his glory. It's glory in the Hebrew is kavot, which means weightiness. It's this, it can refer to wealth. It can refer to honor. It's what someone is known for. They walk in the room and all of a sudden they demand attention. They demand honor and respect because of what they are known for. You follow me? So when God is being asked, show me your glory, Moses is in a sense, show me what it is you're known for. And God says, I'm going to let you see my goodness. I'm going to let you see how good I am. And glory, when it's manifested in the Old Testament, always appears as a bright cloud or fire. It's majestic. It's pure light that manifests, that's brighter than the sun. In fact, it's so bright and it's so holy and it's so pure that when Yahweh in Exodus 19 came down on Mount Sinai to deliver the Ten Commandments, the law, the Torah, to his people, he had to cover himself in a dark cloud. And there were thunders and there were lightnings and there was a voice that spoke that sounded like a great trumpet. And the people were terrified. They said, Moses, you go talk to him. We are going to go that way far away. It was so terrible was the sight that Moses was shaking. Moses was quaking. He was terrified at the presence of the Almighty God. And I think sometimes we do treat the presence of God much too loosely, like cavalier, as if he's just like us. And it's good to remember that every time there is an experience with the true God, it was not joy that fell into people's hearts. It was fear and terror because of how great he is. Even John, the apostle in the book of Revelation, what happened when he saw a vision of Jesus? He fell to his face in worship, prostrate to the ground. We see Moses trembling and quaking. So this was the glory of God that was manifested. And so now here we are in Exodus 34, and this is who God is revealing himself to be. So God is going to walk before Moses. He's going to cover him with his hand. Oh, by the way, God says, you can't see my face because no man can see my face and survive. You cannot look at my face and live. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to walk in front of you, Moses. I'm going to let you see my goodness, and I'm going to speak my name. Okay, we're learning, right? Okay, so if we want to see God's glory, what he's known for manifested, the solution is to speak his name. Are you following? Okay, so here we are in Exodus 34, and this is what the Hebrew tradition calls the list of 13 attributes of God. Now, the attribute lists in antiquity were not uncommon. Baal had an attribute list. Marduk had an attribute list. The Egyptian gods had a list of attributes. But what makes Yahweh utterly unique is that all of the deities in antiquity, all of their lists dealt with how powerful they were. In other words, all of this dealt with what Angela looks like. But Yahweh is the only one whose attribute list does not deal with how powerful he is, but rather deals with his character, his benevolent, gracious love is what he speaks. So here we are, Exodus 34, verse 6 to 7. Do I have that? And here we go. And the Lord, now remember, if you've been here a couple weeks, when we see Lord, what does that mean? All caps there. It does not mean the word Lord. It's the Hebrew word Adonai, which refers to the name of God, Yahweh. Okay? You following? Okay. And the Lord, Yahweh, passed before him, being Moses, and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh God, merciful, Raham, gracious, Wehanun, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, I'm going to go back to this. I'm going to go back a couple here. Gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth. Goodness and truth. Goodness is the Hebrew word hased. Now, if you've been here any length of time, you've heard we've done studies on that Hebrew word hased. And then truth is the Hebrew word emet, which means truth or faithfulness. Okay, so we looked at last week, we talked briefly about his compassion, his mercy, is the Hebrew word raham, which has its root word in as a mother's womb, that God is emotionally concerned, emotionally connected with those he loves. And he's in a constant state of mercy, compassion towards people. And he's not just merciful in theory, he's also in action, which is graciousness. Graciousness is the Hebrew word, is mercy in action. And we see that played out in the ministry of Jesus, right? When he saw the lost, he was moved with what? Compassion, that he was moved from within. He saw the plight of humanity and it moved him to do something. And he would heal the sick and he would teach them about the covenant and he would teach them about their Father. Okay, but what we also see is that he is a forgiving God. That he is one that forgives. And what does he forgive? He says specifically, he forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin. In other words, that covers the whole gamut of everything evil. Okay? Hey, every piece of evil, God is telling us of who he is, his character towards it, is that he is one ready and eager to forgive. Okay, he's not one that forgives reluctantly. Well, Jesus died on the cross, I'm the Father, so I gotta honor the price that was paid. You messed up again, Josh. What is that, the 3,000th time that you've said you're sorry? I guess I got to, right? You twist my arm, I gotta forgive you. That is the furthest thing from the character of God, which is why a righteous man may fall 7 times, but what happens? He gets up each time. Why? Because his Yahweh, his God, is in a state of continual forgiveness. He is a God who doesn't forgive reluctantly, but is eager and waiting, almost like he's in heaven waiting. Is Josh going to turn to me? Because I want to forgive him. I want him to turn to me so I can get him off the hook there. Let him know how much I love him. Let him know how forgiven he is. That's the posture of God. We didn't create that. He's the one who told us that. Okay? Not only is he just forgiving, but and not only does he just forgive, but he's in a constant state of present active tense of forgiving. But then we also see there's this weird part, or not weird, it's actually wonderful, of this wild one, that he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. That he punishes the children and their children for the sin of their parents. Thanks, Mom and Dad. Thanks, Grandma, Grandpa, because it goes to the third and fourth generation. I'm going to my great-grandpa's grave and saying, thank you very much. I'm experiencing punishment because you were a bad dude. Now, here's the thing I want you to recognize. In the Hebrew, the word generations is not there, okay? It doesn't exist. The writers just said, we're going to put that there. Now, they're not wrong because it actually is referring to generations. But what they didn't do in the English translations is because what scholars notice, linguistic scholars notice, is that there should also be the word generations after thousands. Are you following? So notice what God is saying. Look, he's saying, I am completely just. And thank God for that. Me and my friend Sean were having a good conversation about the justice of God, and me and Hector have been talking about it. We've been doing some filming. If you guys ever want to watch some stuff, we're going to be putting on YouTube and some stuff where we can dive down into the weeds of some of these little details in Scripture. But we're talking about the justice of God, and thank God is just. Thank God that evil will be dealt with, right? Thank God. God is just. That he doesn't just say, oh, boys will be boys and sweep the sin under the carpet. Oh, your child was killed by a drunk. Oh, yeah, we'll just sweep that. No worries. We'll just let bad things happen. No, thank God that there is a court that is relatively not art. We're in church, man. Okay. Relatively not corrupt. See, I'm walking a fine line. But there's a lot of corruption everywhere. But when the judges are corrupt, the people weep. When judges are corrupt, there can be no families, there can be no society, because society and civilization cannot grow when judges are crooked, take bribes, and show favoritism. God will not show any favoritism. God will not be bribed. He is perfectly just, and you might get away with the law here, but ultimately, there is a God who judges not just the action, but sees the heart behind it too. So we thank God that he is absolutely just, or the universe could not exist. There has to be a right and a wrong, and there has to be enforcement behind the right and wrong. The problem is that we don't like this very much is because we live with ourselves. And we, yeah, you live with you, yeah. Was that Bodhi?
No.
Oh, Harper, God bless you. I got one listener, all right. Thank you, Harper. We live with ourselves. And when we're reading this, and we're noticing that faithfulness to God's covenant equals 1,000 generations of blessing. Whereas unfaithfulness to the covenant equals 3 or 4 generations of punishment. Now, what do you notice right there? If you know math, do you know math? We've got on one side of the scale, 1,000 generations for faithfulness. And now, numbers in here aren't written to be like exact. They're more telling you a message. He's not literally meaning 1,000 generations. What that is implying is a lot and limitless. Okay, are you following? And so on one side of the scale, faithfulness to the covenant equals generational blessing that is absolutely limitless forever. And on the other side, unfaithfulness to the covenant, 3 or 4 generations. Okay, are you tracking with me here? Okay, just for those, 1,000 is bigger than 3. 1,000 is bigger than 4. And it's not just a little bit bigger. It's actually a lot bit bigger. Okay, so what is God self-defining? What is he revealing himself as? Where is he happier to be? Right. It's almost like, okay, I have to be just and I have to do judgment here and punish sin and stuff, right? Okay. Now, so that's settled. But here's this other part of his character back, okay? That he says. He is abounding in goodness and truth. There's a whole message here, guys. It's in the details that matters. Hesed and emet. Hesed and emet. Hesed, we have no English equivalent word for Hesed. That's why, notoriously in scripture, you'll never find it like the same word twice. Well, no, you will, but I'm being overdramatic for the point. Is Hesed is translated love, loving kindness, grace, graciousness, favor. All these different words we have in English to express the greatness of this Hebrew word, Hesed. But when these two words are paired together, Hesed and Emet, they're paired together on purpose. In fact, because they're paired together, there's a technical term, they provide definition for each other. And emet means faithfulness and truth. Okay. Oh, if you're tracking with me, you know where we're going. Okay. Because in other words, his love is his faithfulness. And his faithfulness is his love. Okay. They define each other. Love is his faithfulness and faithfulness is his love. Now we would sit here and say faithful to what? Right? Faithful to what? Now for that, we go and we see, I don't have time for this, but Genesis 1, Genesis 6, and Genesis 11, you've got the three rebellions of Adam and Eve rebelling against God in Genesis 3. You've got the sin of the watchers in Genesis chapter 6, their rebellion. And then you have the rebellion of the nations against Yahweh in Genesis 10 and 11. Which is really cool because there were 70 nations there that God disinherited and split out, but then it was Jesus who sent 70 disciples out to reclaim the Gentiles because he's back and he's the shepherd of not just the Jews, but all the Gentiles too, okay? All right, but right after he disinherits the Gentiles, in Genesis 12, what happens? He says, look, I'm not giving up on man. Why? Because I'm long-suffering. Man, he should have given up a long time ago. We are so rebellious and hard-hearted and arrogant and think we could do life on our own and I don't need God. I'm gonna make my own man, my own way, my own rules instead of utter dependence on him. And he said, I'm not giving up. And he calls Abram and he says, Abram, watch this, makes a covenant with Abram. And he says, I will, I will, I will. Yahweh telling Abraham, this is what I will do for you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make you a blessing, and you will be a blessing to the nations. I will bless you, and if anybody blesses you, I will bless them. If anybody curses you, I will curse them, right? So he's starting over with Abram, and he says, oh, I know you can't have kids. That's why I picked you, because I'm calling you to do the impossible, which is why if you think what God has called you to do is impossible, that's the point, because now you have to depend on him. It's going to take a miracle for God's promise to come to pass, because he can't have kids, right? And so fast forward to Genesis 15, tracking with me, please. In Genesis chapter 15, it's interesting. Scripture says the word of Yahweh appeared to Abram in a vision. Now, in all these other places, it would say Yahweh appeared to him in a vision, or an angel appeared to him, or Yahweh spoke to him. But here, quite unique because of where we're going, it says the word of Yahweh. It's personified. It's an entity appears to Abraham in a vision. Just like we've talked about, the name of Yahweh is an entity. It's personified. It carries the essence of God. And he says to Abram, I'm your shield and I'm your exceedingly great reward. And Abram says, but God, I haven't had this kid yet. How is this all going to come to pass? And God says, go get the animals. All right? Now why? Because this is about a covenant, which is much bigger than a contract. A contract can be broken. I mean, they're broken all the time. And of course, there can be problems, contractual problems. You go to court and all this. But covenant is a whole different ballgame. A covenant is not just an agreement that's going to benefit both parties. A covenant is I'm giving my whole self to you and you are giving your whole self to me. Okay, so like in marriage is not a contract. It's not a piece of paper. It is a covenant that says, Angela, I am yours. And Angela says, Josh, I'm still me. No, I'm just kidding. She says, Josh, I am yours. It's a self-giving covenant, okay? And so here's what covenants did in antiquity meant. So he goes and gets the animals, and Abram has to cut the animals in half. Very gory, very bloody. It's a whole bloody mess. And he's got the cow, he's got the ram, he's got the goat, he's got the pigeons, but he didn't cut the pigeons. And he cuts them in half. And so if you can imagine, blood everywhere. And then he splits the animals on two sides, a half on each side. And this is how covenants were made in that day. The two parties that are making a covenant together will walk side by side the aisle of blood in the middle of the animals. And what they are essentially saying is that if I break our agreement, my fate will be the same as these animals. If I mess up and break our agreement at all, I will be cut in half, blood, gore, guts, and all. So it was giving your life to something. Now here's what God does. Yahweh says, Abram, go get the animals. And so Abram does, and he cuts them in half and lays them out. And then the birds and the vultures start coming down to eat the carcass, and Abraham's running around waving them off. And then all of a sudden, the moment where the covenant is being ratified between Yahweh and Abram, Yahweh shows up and puts Abraham to sleep. And Abraham is in this deep sleep, and the scripture says he was full of dread as he saw the presence of God. And Yahweh showed up, and because he is loving kindness, he is hased, and he is emet, faithfulness and truth, that he walked through the animals alone. In other words, what Yahweh is saying is, I will bless and I will fulfill the covenant myself. Abraham, I am sparing you from this. I am not expecting man to fulfill the covenant. I know. In fact, I am going to do it myself. What does that mean then? It means with the incarnation, when Jesus came, and he died on the cross, he took our fate of those animals for breaking the covenant. The problem we don't like this last part of God's character revealing is because we know that we have lived unfaithful to the covenant. But guess what? You didn't walk the path of blood. You didn't walk between the animals. God knew you would be unfaithful. And so he said, I'm going to do it myself. Not only am I going to take care of both parties. Well, he needs a body for that. He needs to become a man for that. And so he takes on human flesh and he lives among us and he goes to the cross to pay for our sins so that us who place our faith in him find ourselves on the thousands of generations of blessing, not because of what we've done, but because of what he did. Are you seeing what Yahweh did? His chesed and emet, his grace and his faithfulness. He is faithful to the covenant. How? By taking your place and fulfilling the covenant so that your fate would not be that of the animals. It would be his fate. He's faithful. He is good. Galatians 3:13. You all know that. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, unfaithfulness to the covenant by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, curses everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come on the Gentiles. You are blessed, brother, sister. You are absolutely under the covenant blessing, the new covenant blessing, which says God is long-suffering to you. He's abounding, overflowing with chesed love, chesed grace, chesed favor and truth. And he is faithful to his covenant. He is utterly dependable, utterly trustworthy. And now we're getting to the end of this point. I was asked a really good question. It said, well, why do we pray in Jesus' name instead of in Yahweh's name, right? Because we've been talking a lot about Yahweh. Well, thank you. Why do we pray in Jesus' name instead of in Yahweh's name? Great question. Now, the disciples and Jesus himself, they were not getting in trouble with the Pharisees because they were saying that Jesus is Lord. That's not what got them in trouble. The Greek word kurios, which means power. Authority. They weren't getting in trouble because they were just saying Jesus has authority and Jesus is Lord. But what have we learned about that word Lord? Adonai. What does it represent? The name Yahweh. Jesus is. Now, can I show you a couple of cool things? In John chapter 1, with the Exodus language in your head, From God manifesting his glory. Moses saying, I want to see your glory. And then God self-defining and revealing himself with that language fresh in your head. Look at what the Apostle John in chapter 1 begins to write about Jesus. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, the word became flesh. What did I bring out in Genesis chapter 15? What appeared to Abram in a vision? The word of Yahweh. And here John's bringing that language and saying, the word took on flesh. It's not just in a vision anymore. It actually took on human flesh. And then he says, and made his dwelling among us. Then John says, we have seen his. Moses said, what? Show me your glory. And Yahweh said, yes, I'm going to show you my goodness. You're going to see my chesed and emet. But you're not going to see my face. And here, John's saying, we have seen the glory of Jesus, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth, chesed and emet. If you're paying attention, see, this is what got them in trouble. What they are applying to Jesus was reserved only for Yahweh in the Old Testament. What John is pointing out, and just a few verses later, if you were unsure where he's going with what he's doing, he tells about John the Baptist and the people. They come to John the Baptist, the Pharisees, and they say, are you so-and-so? Are you the Messiah? He's like, no, I'm not the one. And then John the Baptist quotes Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 40, and applies that to his own life. He says, no, rather I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord. Now, if you're just reading in English, you're like, okay, yeah, the Lord. But again, what have we learned about the word Lord? And if you look back at Isaiah chapter 40, where it's actually quoted, where Yahweh is talking about himself, Yahweh says, in the wilderness, prepare the way for Yahweh. In other words, what John is telling us is that this Jesus that was born in a manger is the very incarnate name of Yahweh, the very God that appeared to Moses in the burning bush, the very God that appeared on Mount Sinai, the very God that delivered Israel from Egypt and into the promised land, the very God that appeared to Joshua when Joshua said, are you for us or them? He's like, neither. You get to choose to be on my side. That was Jesus. That Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is all of those characteristics, not just in theory, not just in thought, not just written down, but manifested in real time and history and in the earth. That this character, you want to see what loving kindness looks like? Look at Jesus. You want to see what mercy looks like? Go ask blind Bartimaeus. If you want to see what love looks like, look at Jesus on the cross. The fullness of the character of God, of going to the bitter and utter end to remain faithful to the covenant, required a brutal, torturous death. You want to see what the Father looks like? You want to know who Yahweh is? The Apostle John is saying, look no further than this Nazarene. He is Yahweh in the flesh. And if that wasn't convincing enough, in John 18, the temple guards come to arrest Jesus. And Jesus says, who do you seek? And the temple guard said, we seek Jesus of Nazareth. And what does Jesus say? I am he. It's not what he said. He doesn't speak English. Exodus 3, God, who should I say sent us? I am sent you. What does Jesus say? Ehiyeh. Who do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. And he responds, Ehiyeh. I am. I am. And at that moment he spoke, all the temple guards fell to the ground. All the power of the universe combined with all the love in that moment. The great I am would bleed. The great I am would fulfill the covenant on our behalf. The sun, the Hebrews chapter 1 says, the sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. What is the point, Josh? In the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2, you guys know this. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every name. What name is that? Oh, we've been talking about it for 3 weeks now. That at the name of not Yahweh, why do we pray in Jesus' name and not the name of Yahweh? Because now, in light of the progressive revelation of who Jesus has been revealed to be and what he's done, we know Yahweh in the character of God so much more that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Yahweh. Demons tremble at that name. There's nothing more powerful. Because again, it's not just a label. When God wanted to manifest his glory, what did he do? He spoke his own name. And God is pure faith. And when we pray in the name of Jesus, I hope you're not missing The implications, yes, it implies we have the authority to pray in the name of Jesus, that he has granted us access, he has granted us attention. And when we pray in his name, we are standing before God in the exact same standing that Jesus is. Yes, but do not miss the vast implications of what a name is. That when we pray in the name, it should inspire such a hope, such an expectation, such a confidence in the very self-revealed character and nature of God. That when I pray in that name, I'm not just thinking I'm heard, I'm also thinking about who that name is. Because names provide definition. So that name is not just a moniker. That name Jesus is not just a label anymore. It actually means something to me. It means he's gracious. It means he's merciful. It means he's slow to anger, and thank God for that. It means that he's long-suffering. It means he's overflowing and abounding with goodness and truth. So when I pray in that name, I know who I'm talking to. I know who's listening to me. When I pray in that name, I know that he is utterly faithful and full of truth to the bitter end. And we sang that song, there's no place he wouldn't go to come get you. And that's an emotionally moving song, because you know you've all been there and you've experienced that it was God who found you in the dirt. It was God that found you in the gutter. It was God that found you when you were broken and you had no place to go. It is the one who is utterly faithful to the covenant and abounding in goodness that came and picked you up. And you are where we are. I know I'm thinking of my friend Ellie here when we're standing there worshiping that song, and I'm thinking of her past and her history and how God rescued this beautiful woman, and God came in and rescued her life. This woman has a story, and we all have stories of the wonderful, abounding goodness of Jesus's hased and emet. He is so good. He is so good. So no wonder. No wonder in Acts 3, when the disciples are finally like, whoa, we're filled with the Spirit. Jesus is on the throne. Jesus is Yahweh. Yahweh, not only do we, you know, we're not saying the name, we met Yahweh in person. We embraced, we hugged, we saw what he did. And before Jesus left, he told us to pray in his name. So of course, in Exodus 3, when John and Peter are walking into the temple, and there's that lame man who's been sitting there all his life and he can't walk. And Peter and John go to him and he looks up expecting to get some money or something. And Peter says, hey, silver and gold, I don't have to give you. But what I do have to give you, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And he jumped up and he started jumping, rejoicing, dancing. You would too. You know, I love people that are really flamboyant during worship. You know why? Or flamboyant, not be the right word, but you know, they move, they jiggle, you know, they don't, you know why? Because they don't care. You don't know their story. You don't know what God's delivered them from. You don't know, they've been down and out for 38 years and then Jesus showed up in the name. And now all of a sudden their life's changed. And we got that sign out there that Jesus changes everything, because he truly does. And their lives have been changed. So when they show up on Sunday morning, they don't need to be revved up. They live revved up because Jesus has changed their life. And this man is jumping up and down, rejoicing and dancing. And all the people are like, oh my gosh, who's this? Peter and John, my goodness, dude, these guys are special. And Peter calls, no. Hey, guys, we're not the special ones here. We didn't do anything. It's not our holiness. It's not our righteousness that made this man walk. No. In fact, you all killed the Prince of Life. You all killed the Author of Life, but God raised him from the dead. Surprise ending. And then he says, no, it wasn't us, but it was the name. It was the name and faith in the name that made this man walk. It was the name. The name. It's not just a label. And when it is spoken with purity, and it is spoken with power, it is spoken with faith and trust and awareness of who he has self-defined as, great things happen. What happens, Josh? His glory gets manifested. His goodness gets manifested. His goodness shows up. So I think we can leave with choosing one of three things. We can continue living our lives based on what we can accomplish. But I hope this story today showed you can't accomplish anything. That's why you didn't walk down the aisle of blood with the animals. Because you can't. You'd fail. So we can keep trying to do everything, or we can trust that maybe God has something he wants to do through us. Just maybe Yahweh, Jesus, has a plan for you. And he wants to do something great through you. And I believe that's the case. So now, we can go to God based on what we've done or what we haven't done. You know what I'm talking about, right? This is a constant battle in my life. Oh, I should have been doing more of this. Oh, I told Pastor Josh I'd sign up for the Bible reading plan, and I didn't. I should stay home from church today. I'm ashamed. You're still living your life and your relationship with God based on what you've done. Notice that's irrelevant. You didn't walk down the aisle of blood. You didn't. God knows who he's dealing with. He has no high expectations for you. Okay? Hey, chill out. You're not the savior of the world. Jesus is. And guess what? He's going to save the world with or without you. Join, though. Have fun. Josh, I've lived imperfect. It's hard for me to pray because I'm ashamed of what I've done. Yeah, I know. But that's why we look to the cross. And that's why God revealed himself as one who's eager to forgive. So we can go to God based on what we've done. Oh, I've been good this week. I read the Bible, all three chapters, every day this week, right? No, I didn't, actually. I skipped a day and then I had to make up. But so then you go to God based on what you've done, your accomplishments. Wrong. Psh. Don't do that. Like Isaiah said, your accomplishments, your righteousness is like filthy rags. The best of man has to offer, filthy rags. Leave it in the laundromat. So that's one option. And we can keep living that life, going to God what I've done or haven't done. Or the second option, and I find this all the time, and I talk to when I go to the jails and talk to the inmates, this is a common one, is that we can work really hard to throw a pity party for ourselves. We can go to God based not on what we've done, but what's been done to us. The victim card. Now, not denying that there are victims, absolutely. But if we didn't know who God was, then yeah, keep playing the victim card. Maybe you can move him with pity. But if you go to God to play the victim card, look what's been done to me. I had a terrible childhood upbringing. I had this happen to me, this bad thing. All this has happened to me. God, where are you? When are you going to do something for me? Guess what? That doesn't work. It's showing that you absolutely have no faith in who he is. You don't know who he is, and you're trying to manipulate God as if he's a genie out to fix all your problems. It doesn't work. Pity parties don't work. Or the third option, which I recommend. The third option is we go to God, not based on what we've done or haven't done, and not based on what's been done to us, but we go to God exclusively and entirely on the reality of who he is. I'm turning to you, God, not because of what I've done, because I know you're merciful. I'm coming to you, God, because you are long-suffering. I'm coming to you, God, and praying because you are full of grace and faithfulness. I'm coming to you because you're slow to anger, that you are abounding in love. I'm coming to you because I've not only thought it, I've seen it with Jesus on the cross. I've seen it with the resurrection. I've seen it in the book of Acts. I've seen what you do. And I know your name. And because I know your name and I know what that name means, that's why I come to you. And that's why I pray. In Jesus' name. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. And we all say, amen. If I could have every head bowed and eyes closed. Maybe you've never made the decision to place your faith in the name of Jesus, to trust in him, to depend on him for salvation for your life. I want to lead you in a prayer right now. There's no magic words. The name of Jesus is not some magic incantation, but what we've been talking about is that the name has meaning, that our God has a character, a personality, and he is eager to save, eager to forgive, full of love and grace and favor. And we fall under that because what Jesus did for us and all that's required is placing your faith in him. Romans 10 says that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter said in Acts 2, there is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved, but only Jesus. It is that name. And if you want to pray that with me at home or here in the building, I want to lead you in this prayer. If we can all say this together, all of us say this out loud together. Say, Lord Jesus, I believe you died on the cross. And I believe you rose again from the dead. I ask you to forgive me of all my sin. And I turn to you to receive your grace, your mercy, your love, your truth, your faithfulness. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.